Now, our society is not exactly awash with contentment. You think of all the protests and demonstrations that we've had in recent months, people taking to the streets in large numbers to express their dissatisfaction over various things. Or you think of all the disgruntled voices we've heard in the media throughout the pandemic. Some people, it seems, insisting one minute that we're not going into lockdown quick enough, and then insisting the next minute that we're staying in lockdown too long. Well, you think of that British preoccupation with the weather. It's what we talk about, isn't it, at the post office and at the bus stop and at the school gates. But more often than not, it takes the form of complaint. It's too cold for this time of year. It's too hot to get a decent night's sleep. It's too rainy to get the washing dry. It's always too something. I'm saying, if you were describing the prevailing mood, the prevailing disposition of our society, you probably wouldn't include in your description the word contented, whether among people we see and hear in the media or among people with whom we rub shoulders in our daily lives. Contentment is not a prominent characteristic. But as Christians, we are meant to be content. There should be a satisfied cheerfulness about us. And it's to this matter that I would like to give some thought, some extended thought, over these next few Sunday evenings. Christian contentment. That will be our simple overarching title. And we'll look, I think, at five different areas within that, beginning this evening with the foundation of Christian contentment. The foundation of Christian contentment. And I mean foundation. The foundation is as deep down into a building that you can go. And we're going in this first study as deep down into the theme of contentment as you can go, right down to God, in fact. We're starting this series thinking about God, because you see, God is contented. That's the foundation of Christian contentment, the fact that God himself is characterized by absolute, consummate, infinite contentment. And I just want to touch briefly then on three dimensions, if you like, of God's contentment. Number one, he's contented as the eternal God. He's contented as the eternal God. So I want us in this first point to take everything external to God out of the equation. It's an imperfect analogy, but you know what it is, don't you? To have an internal world and an external world. There you are, lying in bed in the morning, and the alarm has just gone off, and you've just woken up. And throughout the day ahead, you will be interacting with the external world, relating to different people, engaging in 1,001 different activities, starting with a shower, and then breakfast, and then brushing your teeth, and then the commute to work, and so on. But in those first 2 minutes or 5 minutes or whatever, as you lie there, none of that has yet begun. It's just in those moments the internal world of your own thoughts and plans and consciousness, and that's all. And I'm thinking then of God's internal world. Forget for a moment the universe and human beings and angels, all that God relates to and interacts with beyond himself. It's God in himself that I'm interested in right now. God as he just is, irrespective of anything else existing. That's what I mean by the eternal God. And I'm saying to you, he is contented. He is contented. There's a great expression that we have four times in the New Testament scriptures that brings this out. God is described as blessed. As blessed. Not us being described as blessed, we're familiar with that, but God being described as blessed. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 6:15, the blessed and only sovereign. Romans 9:5, God over all, blessed forever. And 2 Corinthians 11:31, he who is blessed forever. Now, blessed might not be an exact synonym of content, but it's not far removed from it. To be blessed is to be happy and satisfied and serene and untroubled. Essentially, it's to be contented. And in those texts, then, Paul isn't relating this blessedness to any event or accomplishment of God's. He's ascribing it to him as an intrinsic characteristic. That is, in the same way God is inherently wise and powerful and holy, whether or not he ever does anything with that wisdom and power and holiness, so God is also inherently blessed. Contentment belongs to his essence. It's his fundamental identity to be content. Now, that's quite a thought. Because remember, we're told in Psalm 90, verse 2, that God is from everlasting. That is, God has always existed. And if contentment belongs to his essence, as I've just said it does on the basis of those four texts in the New Testament, if contentment belongs to his essence and God has always existed, then God's contentment has always existed. He has always been blessed, always been content. Now, how is that possible? I mean, God's wisdom and power and holiness having always existed, we can conceive of that, can't we? But God's contentment, doesn't it need some kind of stimulus? Something arousing it, something causing it. What's the reason for this intrinsic contentment that has just always been in the eternal God? Well, part of the answer to that lies in those other intrinsic characteristics, like the ones I've already mentioned, wisdom, power, holiness, and so on. It's partly the contemplation by God of those characteristics that he possesses that arouses and causes this satisfaction, this contentment in him. God intends us human beings, as we'll see later on in the series, to derive our deepest contentment in contemplating him. And to put it simply then, he practices what he preaches. We are to derive contentment, our contentment, as we survey his attributes. Well, he derives his contentment as he surveys his own attributes. To put it another way, God is not an idolater. If he were to derive his deepest contentment from something other than the objective paragon of beauty and excellence, which is his own character, then he would be an idolater. He would be engaging in idolatry. And of course, that is not the case. So that's part of the answer. In himself, God can be everlastingly content as he enjoys his own perfections. But there's more to it than that. A huge part of the answer is this: that God is Trinity. God is Trinity. He's triune. He is three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Spirit aren't three hats that God wears, as it were. They aren't three different ways that he simply presents himself. They are three persons, so distinct from each other that eventually one can take human nature and die on a cross, while the other two do not. Now, more than anything else, relationships generate contentment, don't they? We know that. You know what it's like to go back to a place that is associated in your mind with happy memories. A beach, a waterfall, a picnic site. whatever it might be. And you go back there, after many years perhaps, you go back there. And you go back there expecting to feel the same way again there that you used to. But you don't. And you realize that actually most of the pleasure that you derived wasn't coming from the waterfall, from the beach, from the beauty spot. It was coming from the people that you were with in that place. More than anything, relationships generate contentment. And God, then, I'm saying, has always been caught up in a relationship. This relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit generating then this endless stream of satisfaction and pleasure and enjoyment and contentment and blessedness. It's so important that you and I grasp this. We have a tendency, don't we, to put ourselves at the center of everything and to put ourselves at the center of the biblical story, ourselves at the center of the gospel, and we start to think, well, you know, God somehow wasn't complete until he created and then redeemed us. We kind of made him complete. No, God from everlasting has been sublimely contented, and he would always have remained so, without ever doing anything, without ever engaging with anything, without anything else coming into existence. God would always have remained sublimely contented, the blessed God. He hadn't become restless and frustrated in himself. The relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit hadn't run its course and become tired and in need of fresh blood. No, God, from everlasting, sublimely contented. We need to reflect on this magnificent theme more than we do. It's a humbling theme. God did not need us. God did not need us. Let's ponder God's intrinsic contentedness. He's the blessed one, contented as the eternal God. But then, notice with me secondly, he's contented as the Creator God. He's contented as the Creator God. You all know how the creation account ends. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Those words breathe contentment, don't they? Indeed, we should connect, I think, the paragraph about God's seventh day rest that comes immediately after that with those words that I've just quoted to you from Genesis 1:31. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he tired and worn out? Well, no, of course he wasn't. Rather, he rests on the seventh day because he wants to enjoy the creation. It's not a day of recharging batteries. It's a day of satisfaction in what he has just produced. Years ago, Hannah and I were taken out by some friends for a meal. And it was a lovely meal in a very small restaurant. And during the meal, the chef came out of the kitchen and kind of wandered around the dining room. And he was clearly enjoying watching his food being savoured and talking to the diners at the different tables about, you know, how he'd produced this particular dish and what had gone into it and all the rest of it. And he wasn't then charging from table to table, increasingly with an increasingly furrowed brow, crying, you know, why didn't I give those vegetables a few more minutes? Or I really messed up that sauce today. No, he was contented. He was walking around the room deriving satisfaction from a good day's work in the kitchen. And that Sabbath that we're told of at the beginning of Genesis 2 was like that. And the father there says to his son, "Wow, see that eagle soaring in the sky. Isn't that a marvelous spectacle?" And the Holy Spirit says, "I'm so delighted with gravity. What a brilliant mechanism. Look how it works so magnificently." And so it goes on. God, full of beaming pleasure at his creation masterpiece. It's a divine contentment that many Christians seem unable to fully appreciate. When I was in the sixth form at school, one of my English teachers, she had a higher view of my abilities, I think, than was really warranted. She saw me as some kind of kindred spirit, and she once saw my folder that I had my English work in, and it was adorned with some pictures that had been stuck onto it. And so she came over very intrigued, thinking that it was going to be some kind of very witty, satirical, political cartoon or something. And she was disappointed to discover it was pictures of York City football players. She thought someone planning to study English literature at university ought to derive pleasure from higher things than that. And I think we often as Christians feel God ought to derive pleasure from higher things than eagles soaring through the sky and from the law of gravity. But of course we're too refined to feel disappointed in God the way that teacher probably felt disappointed in me. So instead we just ignore the idea of God deriving contentment and pleasure from those things. But we shouldn't. We should cherish that idea. And it should make us think like this. Ah, I see now. Those instincts that I have as I engage with this creation. I go for a walk in the countryside. I spend a day at the beach. I play a game of tennis. I eat a delicious meal. I paint a picture with watercolors. I listen to a moving tune played on the piano. And as I do so, I sigh contentedly and say, "This is very good." Those instincts aren't unfortunate. They aren't the flesh manifesting itself within me. They aren't a measure of how far I still have to go in the business of sanctification. They are proper instincts because God himself also feels like that. I'm being godlike when finding deep satisfaction in this wonderful world. That's why G.K. Chesterton once wrote this. He said, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." It's a wonderful thing. This, and again, we should reflect on more than we do. God's contentment as creator. Not creating this world as some strange project that no one's ever really been able to understand what possessed him to do it. But creating this universe and enjoying it. Creating this universe and saying, "Ah, this is good." It's a great thing about God. And as I've just hinted there, it should then have massive implications for our own engagement with this magnificent world God has made. So he's contented as the eternal God. He's contented as the creator God. But thirdly and finally, he's contented as the Saviour God. He's contented as the Saviour God. So, suppose then you don't like dogs, but you're on a walk one day in the middle of the countryside and you come across a dog and there's no one with the dog and it's clearly not in a good way, it's bedraggled, it's dirty, it seems lost, And so on top of your normal aversion to dogs, this one is smelly and wet and looking particularly unattractive. But you can't leave it there. You don't know what might happen to it if you just carry on with your walk. And so you take it. But it's getting late in the day. There's no way you're going to be able to take it to a shelter that evening, and so you have to have it in your house with you overnight, and then the next day you're able to take it to the shelter. And as you do so then, as you, that next day, having looked after that dog overnight, as you take it and drop it off at the shelter, you're relieved to do so. Rescuing it was the right thing to do, but nonetheless it was a hassle. And it was a stress, and it was a disruption to your life. Now, here's the question. Is saving us a little bit like that for God? Yes, he's tender-hearted, and so he does it. He sees us in our lostness, in our misery, in our wretched natural condition, so he saves us, all right. Because that's the kind of tender-hearted being that he is. But nonetheless, it's a hassle and it's a stress and it's a disruption for him. Well, God does do it because he's tender-hearted. But he doesn't then, having saved us, endure the whole thing as a hassle and a stress and a disruption. And in this connection, I want to draw your attention to two mind-blowing statements that we have in our Bibles at the back end of the book of Psalms. Psalms is a big book, and perhaps if you've ever tried reading through it, by the time you get to the 140s, you're getting tired and you're perhaps not concentrating so well and not taking in these last psalms. But these last psalms in the book are wonderful. And there are these two statements then to which I want to draw your attention. One is in the psalm that we read, Psalm 147. And it's verse 11. I'll read from verse 10. His, that's God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. That's us. That's believers. What are we? We are people who fear God and who have cast all our hope upon his covenant love. And God takes pleasure in us, the psalmist says. And then again, very similar words, Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. In other words, God doesn't regret saving you. He doesn't look at you this evening and think, oh, my compassion, my tender-heartedness just got the better of me. And I really made life difficult for myself by saving that person. No, God takes pleasure in his people. He's contented in his saving of us. And we need to think like that and get that into our thinking. Don't think of yourself as a Christian. Don't think of yourself as a Leah. Leah lived, didn't she, in the knowledge that she was the wife Jacob had never asked for and never really wanted and never would really derive great satisfaction from. Don't think of yourself in relation to God as a Leah. You're not a burden that God has somehow ended up with and has now simply to tolerate and endure for the rest of eternity. Rather, with an even broader smile on his face than when looking at that soaring eagle in the sky, the Father looks at you this evening and says happily to his son and to the Spirit, "Ah, there's so and so in Benton tonight. That person whom I chose before time began. That person whom you purchased for me, son. That person whom you, dear Spirit, converted and gave a new heart to. There's that person." And he smiles and he sighs contentedly and he gazes upon you with the greatest satisfaction. It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? If we didn't have verses like these ones, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people," we would wonder, are we stepping too far? Are we stepping across a line? Are we flirting with blasphemy? No, we're not. God is contented in his saving of his people. This doesn't contradict what I said earlier, that God has been everlastingly contented. It's not that God needed a top-up of contentment from that which is his everlastingly. Rather, it's simply that it's God's nature to overflow and to spill out, and this contentment that has always been his, for that to have an ever-widening circle. And so creation comes into that, and his people whom he has saved through the blood of his son comes into that circle. Know this tonight then. God does not regret saving you. You might look at yourself and think he must. How could he not? He doesn't. God takes pleasure in his people. Amen.